The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Well, good morning. I see several new faces, so I just want to add my welcome and thank you for being a part of our worship this morning. If there's any way we can serve you, we'd love to. My name is Abraham, and just have the privilege, one, of serving as one of the pastors here, but also leading us in God's Word through the text that Brian just read. We began last week, so remember this is part of a doublet. Last week we started with looking at the high priest under the old covenant. Remember, God's presence is on his terms. And he instituted this position or this role for a purpose. We saw that God is holy, and our sin is a really, really big deal. The sacrificial system under that old covenant was this visible sermon preaching regularly, you deserve to die, and another can take your place. Sin and substitute. That was the reinforced message over and over again. You could see, hear, and smell the gospel in that sense, in the tabernacle of that daily worship. And the high priest led the way in that. We finished on the back end of that time just looking at and celebrating Jesus as the greater high priest. We experienced, I think, at least in my heart, the heaviness of sin, that we might celebrate the weight of his grace. We just sang to that effect. Our sins, they are many, right? But his mercy, it's what? It's more. It's more. So today we want to take a second look now and look again at the passage and celebrate this Jesus as the greater high priest and look at this explicit gospel. Two clear commands complement the previous commands that we've been building on. We started this in chapter 3. It was to consider and hold fast to Jesus. Now you see it in verse 14. He put it on the screen here for you. Let us hold fast our confession. So that's something for us not to consider as a suggestion, but something we really need to do. Let us hold fast our confession. And then in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. The rest of our section, what Brian just read, everything else that's there is meant to help us grasp and live out that reality, knowing the motivation behind it, knowing the details behind it, all the pieces that make this possible, everything that pushes us forward. So I just want to offer three encouragements that I think come out from the text. I think they're there. Run to Jesus in solidarity. We'll unpack the fact that Jesus is with his people. He's with you. Very aware, very present. Run to Jesus as your sufficiency. We so often try self-management. We all so often think that, well, I got this, I can fix this. No, there's only one sufficient Savior. And that leads us to the third point. Run to Jesus as your salvation. Wherever you're at in your walk with God today, I have one hope for us. That there would be this gravitational pull as we invest time in his word, this gravitational pull toward that rest in Jesus, that we would be quick to run to Jesus, that we would break whatever shackles hold us back, we'd shatter whatever obstacles are in the way, that today it might be we would take one step in the right direction, that running to Jesus would again and again be our default setting. So I just want to offer that question for your heart as you wrestle with God's word this morning. Are you willing? Are you ready? Is it your default setting to run to Jesus in any and every need? I'm trusting that God will expose some of those counterfeit options, some of the doubts you may have, whatever it is that holds you back along the way, and let's smooth out that trail in running to Jesus. Let me pray one more time and we'll dig into these three points. God, would you lead us? Would you shepherd us? I'll be the first to put myself out there and just admit I'm so slow to run to you. I either want to fix it myself or I'm just too ashamed to come to you. Inasmuch as this is new ground to navigate, would you shepherd us in the right direction to be quick to run to you? To see you more clearly for who you are and the work that you've done that's sufficient on our behalf? And where we have all the wrong default settings, would you shift those to the right default setting, which is to always be quick to look to you and the grace that you provide? I pray in Jesus' name, amen. First, run to Jesus in solidarity. You may not be familiar with that word, or maybe it seems ambiguous to you. It's the idea of this sort of mutual care and support. If it's the military, it's that band of brothers idea, you know, lockstep toward the same goal, getting each other's backs. Maybe you think in the family setting, you know, closer than a brother, closer than a sister, or maybe it's your relationship to your parents. There's this solidarity, this family identity. We are with one another. Last week, we explored Exodus 28 and the intense protocols for the high priest to enter into that most holy place on one day of the year known as the Day of Atonement. Remember his robe? We looked at his robe, and that prepared his heart for both reverence of God and representation of God's people. I'm going to put a picture up here in front of you. This is a picture of the tabernacle. And it's interesting to me that the author of Hebrews is using the tabernacle. He could have used the temple. The tabernacle was a temporary built worship center that was always on the move because they were wandering through the wilderness. But remember, he's after pilgrimage in this book. He's recognizing that the people of God are sojourners on this long journey into this eternal promised land. So I think he uses the tabernacle for that very reason. But in the tabernacle, you'd be on this journey toward, for the high priest, toward the most holy place. I don't know if you see this clear enough, but you have the courtyard with the altar there on the front end. And then that first room that you would walk into is the holy place. But it's that second deepest room that is the most holy place. That sacred space is where the high priest would enter one time a year on the Day of Atonement after considerable protocol. But here's the deal. And what the author of Hebrews wants us to get, Jesus is greater still. He did not just pass through the courtyard into that sacred space. What's it say in verse 14? He passed through the heavens and sat down in victory. That's where we started in Hebrews. And he opened wide the gates to God's throne room and God's eternal presence. He now shares his victory in solidarity with his people. Guys, the high priest, we saw this on his robe, the high priest literally wore or had the names of God's people over his heart. 12 stones engraved with the 12 tribes on his chest, in his robe, on his heart. But with Jesus, the names of all his people are in his heart. Deep solidarity. It says that he sympathizes with your weaknesses. There's a compassion on his part. He knows your pain of trial. He was sinless, and we praise him for that. We'll get into that a little bit later. But he understands the trial of obedience, the strain of obedience. And now he stands on your behalf as a brother at the ready. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that that is true in your worst moment? When you read verse 16 about a confident approach into the throne room of God's grace, do you believe that to be a reality that is offered to you in your worst moment? When I was a boy, I did a decent job obeying. I could probably count. Did I hear a doubt over here? I thought it was either someone's stomach or it was a I'm not sure which. But I could, compared to my brother, I hope he's not listening in on the live stream. I compared to my brother, I was relatively obedient, okay? I can count on one hand, maybe, my spankings or my groundings, okay? But the few I do remember, I remember quite well. And my mom was the main disciplinarian because my dad, he worked a lot and lovingly providing for us. So often during the day, you know, it'd be my mom who would have to insert the discipline. But every once in a while, she played the dad card. And it was this. It went something like, go up to your room until your dad gets home. Oh. That makes some of you sweat. You're like, oh man, that was like the worst, right? So yeah, I'm up. I'm just a little tyke sitting on my bed. You know, my feet aren't even reaching the floor. Just kind of kicking in. I'm waiting, you know. And I don't know how long it was. It felt like 3 weeks to me. But you know, I'm waiting and waiting. And then you hear dad's truck pull into the drive. You're like, oh man, oh man, oh man. And you hear the front door open. And, oh no. You know, you hear the whispers between mom and dad, and then each foot on the staircase up. It's like, oh man, it's coming. Yeah, you know, the bedroom door opens with a little knock, and dad delivers. You know, like, man, whoosh. You remember those times. I don't even remember what I did. I just remember I did something wrong, and I probably deserved it, right? That's good, okay? I fully affirm disciplining our children and loving them that way. But I fear what happens for us is we let that seep into our relationship with God to the degree that we begin to think there are these spiritual timeouts, these moments of being placed apart at a distance. I think these verses really challenge that thinking. Look at verse 15. He sees and sympathizes with our weaknesses. And I want to be clear, God does discipline his children. We'll get there in Hebrews 12. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. And a life of obedience is what's best for us. So he disciplines us. I get that. But that discipline isn't at a distance. Verse 15, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. His heart goes out to you when you are at your worst. He does not say go to timeout first. He does not say to do penance first. He does not say to fix your sin problem first. Look at verse 16. He says to run to the throne of grace first. There is no buffer between verse 15 and 16. It is God saying, you are weak. And you got, there's absolutely a moral weakness included in that term, okay? You are a sinner. Remember, we listened to our friends Aaron and Zechariah. You are a real big sinner. And what he says is, beeline to me. Milliseconds after that horrific moment of sin, your worst moment, milliseconds, run. Beeline into the throne of grace. Why can we do that? We can do that because Jesus passed through the heavens and opened the holy place wide for his children. No more robe with bells at the hem. No more sacrifice of bulls and goats. Jesus opened that most holy place to be accessed 24/7 because of his wonderful work on your behalf. And that is available to you even in your worst moment. Some of you say, objection, Kermeens. Where's the reverence in that? Didn't the high priest teach us that there was a protocol, that there was a reverence, that maybe we should be in a waiting period before we can enter in? I got good news for you. Your confidence is your reverence. When you run to Jesus in the just the, on the back end, the instant back end of your worst moment, when you run to him and believe his promise and receive his grace, there is nothing more reverential than that. Because you're saying, I believe you, God. And I'm going to run fast. Because you're with me. You are present. You sympathize with me. Spiritual timeouts don't help your obedience. Christ's solidarity does. Hate your sin. I'm all for that. Be active in repentance. I'm all for that. But to think your obedience can take place apart from the presence of Christ is to think you can perform open heart surgery on yourself. Or to think you can summit Everest as a rookie without a guide. You are not equipped. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's will for your life? Run into the throne of grace. Receive from the throne of grace. Make it your default path to beeline to the throne of grace. No holding back. Run. Second, run to Jesus as your sufficiency. Now, I'm skipping the first four verses because we spent all our time in that last week. So I'm jumping chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. What I think he's doing here, and there's several dominoes that he's setting up that are all arguing the first portion from the Old Testament and the second portion from just Jesus' life and ministry, that only Jesus is sufficient. That you may not run to Jesus because you think you are sufficient, but only Jesus is sufficient. God set up the high priest to lead the way to God and to cleanse the way to God. Remember, God's presence is on his terms. We need to respect that. And under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, he set up Aaron's line to represent Israel in his presence. But yet again, Jesus is greater still. Appointed by God to do a greater work. Get this, he not only entered that most holy place, but also opened that holy place when he passed through the heavens and sat down. The reality is that it's something that only he could do. And all of history was walking up to that cross and resurrection that it might be spread wide to all who would put their faith in this Jesus. And so he just begins to argue the sufficiency of Christ. Verse 5, he quotes Psalm 2. Now we've seen this before in Hebrews. This is not new territory. He quotes, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That comes from Psalm 2. Now, to be clear, what he is not saying is that God created Jesus. That is not what is being said. That is not what begotten means. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He has always been God, with God in the Trinity. We always have to look at the context when we see these kinds of things, these sentences, these words. And Psalm 2 is a royal psalm in which God is essentially endorsing David's line of kings over Israel. Those of you more familiar with the Bible, you know that Jesus is a descendant of David and fulfilled what David's line was meant to bring about. Psalm 2 is God saying, I am endorsing this kingly line to fulfill my purposes in this time. And in every sense, Jesus too, in a greater way, with a greater fulfillment, is endorsed by God and his appointment to fulfill God's purposes. It continues, verse 6, now he quotes Psalm 110. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I like to shorten his name to Mel because it's a little quicker to say. We're going to get to this in chapter 7, so I'm not going to rob any thunder from that. We're going to really dig into this man's life. But just for purposes this morning, why on earth does he quote that twice in this section? Well, again, he's registering for us this appointment of Jesus. Remember last week when I talked about the high priest, he was of the line of who? Quiz? Who? I've said it already. Whose line is he from? Aaron. And I said this. I made a very strong statement. God put a steel fence around that line. Remember when Korah said, wait a second, all the people are holy. What happened to Korah? He died for that, okay? That didn't go well for him. God set up Aaron's line for the high priesthood, and that continued. So the original readers might be saying, wait a second, Jesus isn't of Aaron's line, and you're telling me he's the greater high priest? So what he's doing here, when we dig into that life of Mel, he showed up before Israel was even on the scene. We go all the way back to Genesis in the days of Abraham, not me, the other Abraham. And that Mel was both priest and king. So what's the author of Hebrews saying here? He's saying, look, Jesus is of a whole different class of priest. Aaron's priesthood, yeah, that was important. And that fulfilled a purpose. But Jesus' purpose and priesthood is greater still. Greater still. All of this so far from the Old Testament is proving one thing. His appointment, Jesus' appointment, his endorsement, and the fact that he is of a whole different class of priests mean that Jesus is sufficient in every way. Guys, there is only one way to heaven. And it is through Jesus. I know we are so unpopular to say that in the public, but it's true, and I believe it, and I would die on that hill. He's the only one sufficient as the greater high priest and the all-sufficient sacrifice. This emboldens the command to hold fast our confession. If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the appointed and greater high priest, then we cannot sway from him. Despite persecution, despite being unpopular, a pilgrimage apart from Jesus is a non-option. And so we must hold fast our confession and profession of him. But he just keeps stacking. Verse 7, okay? We're just continuing to make this argument. Verse 7, now he begins to speak of Jesus' life and ministry. And in verse 7, we're starting to talk about Jesus' endurance. Think about all the things that Jesus faced in our place. Go back to Jesus' temptation. Remember that when he's in the wilderness and Satan is just kind of rapid fire, throwing these temptations in front of him, seeing if he can make Jesus fall. And Jesus withstands every test that comes his way. Think about Gethsemane. Okay, remember the prayer in Gethsemane? As he's about to go to the cross and he's praying, and it says he's sweating drops of blood because of the anguish as he anticipates receiving in place of his people the wrath, the full weight of the wrath of God. And he passed. And on the cross, I mean, think about it. This is the Son of God. This is the one who created the Romans. At any point, he could have said, you know what? Enough. And with a word, wiped out the whole Roman army and come down from the cross and said, we're doing it my way. He could have done any of those things. But he didn't. He stayed the course. And he prayed. As he submitted to the Father. You see it there. He prayed that he might be delivered from death, and God heard him and answered his prayer. Not from that physical death on the cross, praise God, because we'd still be dead in our sins. But he rescued him from the power of death and the resurrection, which we're about to celebrate in some 40 days. Any one of us in any one of those situations would have buckled, wouldn't we? We prove it every day. I can't even do the little things right, you know. Can't imagine. Verses 8 and 9 reinforce the same. Jesus learned obedience, it says, through what he suffered. It wasn't that he sinned and learned from his error like we do. Chapter 4, verse 15 says he's without sin. Sinless. But with each test, he continues to press forward. In obedience, submission, reverence. And so finally, he gets to his finish line. He's proven perfect, all sufficient. And now think about it. Remember last week we looked at the high priest, and particularly the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, and all the protocols that he had to go through to prepare himself to walk into that most holy place. The sacrifice of the goat, the bowl, the robe, the spreading of the blood. I mean, it was intense, right? To prepare himself to go. Well, in a greater but like sense, Jesus walked through his decades of life, showing himself, proving himself over and over and over that he is worthy, perfect, sufficient. He's perfectly fit as the all-sufficient Savior. So again, as you're thinking through the lenses of, am I ready to run to Jesus in my any and every need? If you're leaning into your own sufficiency, that won't work. There's only one who's sufficient. Finally, run to Jesus as your salvation. This one's shorter. I'm in verses 9 and 10. Jesus was the perfect priest and sacrifice all in one. That's what's different. Remember last week, the high priest, he could lead the people and offer the sacrifices necessary, but he himself had to embed himself into that system because he had to have his own sins atoned for. But not Jesus. He's sinless. And so he comes as greater high priest and all-sufficient sacrifice. And so when he goes up on the altar of the cross, he gave himself, shed his blood for the sins of his people. In verse 9, he is the source of eternal salvation. There is no other path. There is no other option. You're not an option. He alone is the option. The high priest gave his career to lead people to the source of salvation, the coming Savior. Jesus is the source and brings himself to his people that they might enjoy him as the source of eternal salvation. When you drink of Jesus, you taste eternal salvation. When you feast on Jesus, you taste eternal salvation. We're going to take the Lord's table here in just a moment as a visible reminder. That when you come to Jesus, when you run to Jesus in faith, in trust, your need of eternal salvation is met. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. Put it up on the screen here for you. It is eternal salvation in the sense that it rescues us from eternal condemnation and everlasting punishment. Some say you may have eternal life and lose it tomorrow. How can life be eternal if one can lose it? A salvation that was not eternal would turn out to be no salvation at all. Those Jesus saved are saved indeed. Definitive. Source of eternal salvation. Turn not away from him. Run to him. So now we're positioned to go back to chapter 4, verse 16. Everything we just walked through is the meat behind it. It's the support of it. Jesus is with you in solidarity. He is with you as your sufficiency. He's with you as your eternal salvation. So, chapter 4, verse 16 just makes sense. Keep running to him. Keep receiving from him. Keep depending on him. To approach the throne of grace with confidence. At the entrance of his throne room, guys, there's this welcome mat. It says, come, weary pilgrim. Come, sinner and sufferer. Come on your worst day. Come on your best day. There are no spiritual timeouts, no penance. He's an endless fountain of mercy and grace by which the pilgrim finds his way home. So drink there often. But now we come back to the question I started with. Are you ready? Is it your default setting to run with Jesus, run to Jesus in your any and every need? I think all of us, 100%, would say no. Sometimes, but often not. Well, why? Do not gloss over that question. Why? Is it arrogance? I've been there. That I got this God attitude. This, I can fix this, God. You know, I need you to get into the kingdom, but I can manage this. No, that doesn't work. Does that work? No, it doesn't work. There's only one sufficient one. Maybe it's shame. Been there? Maybe you look back over your history and you are just convinced that moment, that fault, that sin, that total mess you made of your life makes you repulsive to God. And so you don't go. You know he's going to reluctantly let you in when you get there, but like today, yeah, no, no. Do you see that anywhere in here? Does he say, run into the throne room of grace with confidence unless you've really messed up? No. It's not what it says. Interesting moment this week. Maybe it's a combo of those two. Gami and I, we were praying. We take some time on Wednesdays to pray, and I think God just sort of exposed for him a new way to look at this, and I was like, wow, that was like, whoa, that's really good. And it's kind of this combo of the two where your shame becomes arrogance, which looks like my sin is just too big for God's grace. Where does it say that? If we think that, then we are demoting the power of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is sufficient for all your sin, past, present, future. To doubt God's goodness is the gravest of situations, and to refuse his grace is absolutely catastrophic. And the need of the hour, the burden of this passage, what I think God wants to do in our hearts today, is that we would taste the freedom of access in Christ. Guys, he burst open the doors and set the table in that most holy place and said, come in, weak and weary pilgrim. Access is granted. I don't know if you caught the headlines. It was a week ago. I heard about it actually right after church last week. Everything that's going on in Ukraine is a mess, and I know it breaks our heart. Appreciated that Chad was praying in that direction this morning. But at that time, the communications were out among the Ukrainian people, and of course, the government's struggling to be able to communicate what's going on. And so, in a redemptive use of the Twitterverse, the vice prime minister gives this call out to Elon Musk. I'll put it up here on the screen for you. But here's what he sort of shouts out. While you try to colonize Mars, Russia tries to occupy Ukraine. While your rockets successfully land from space, Russian rockets attack Ukrainian civil people. We ask you to provide Ukraine with Starlink stations, which would give internet access, and to address sane Russians to stand. And then 9 hours later, Musk replies, Starlink service is now active in Ukraine. More terminals en route. And just like in a moment, like just access granted. I'm like, I'm kind of like a little jealous. Like, well, wish I could do that. That'd be fun, like in the Twitterverse, be like, sure, all yours. I know it's more complicated than that, but what Jesus did is so remarkable. God is holy. Sin is a really big deal. And Jesus sufficiently gave you access in his presence with confidence. You have an endless supply of mercy and grace at every turn, every fault, every need, every sin, every time you blow it, your worst day, your best day, you get to run into the throne of grace and receive. Will you run there? Do you run there? Or do you have 1,000 reasons that you to keep you back? It is God's will for you that you drink deeply of his endless, all-sufficient grace. It reminds me of free refills. So those of you who don't know me, I think through all spiritual things with food. So I remember the day, not all of you remember this, so just bear with me. I remember the day when you had to pay for every drink refill at McDonald's, Burger King. Who remembers that? Don't make me feel like the only older person in the room. So my family, we didn't have a lot. We were thrifty, and my parents did an awesome job making do. So it was an indelible moment when we would go out for a meal. And it would usually be McDonald's. And so I have 3 siblings, so there's 4 of us. I'm the second oldest. And you know, we'd be sitting at McDonald's with our burger and our fries and the Coke, you know, and it's like. And then you look, you're like, oh, I still have half a burger and half my fries. And you look at your parents, you're like, hey. And wisely, they're like, sorry, you know, this was already a splurge, right? That was my growing up until the revolution began. I don't remember who struck first, but one of the restaurants started to offer free refills. And it was like dominoes. And then the next one. And then the next one. And then the next one. And now, you young whippersnappers, like, you get to enjoy it like it's commonplace. But now I'm at the restaurant. I'm a little older now. I'm at the restaurant. My burger and my fries is, and I walk up to the counter and I say, can I have another Coke, please? And they give me another Coke and I don't have to pay a dime. And I go back and kids everywhere are like celebrating, jumping up and down because liquid sugar in its abundance is provided for free. Guys, your God is not stingy. And his work is never restrained. There is no limit to his mercy and grace. You don't have to pay for it. You'll never be turned away. The invitation, even the command, is to run quickly into that throne of grace with confidence and receive. Just ask. And Jesus says, I would love to. It's what we might call the pilgrim's prayer. We're on pilgrimage. We're talking about pilgrimage. It's the pilgrim's prayer. A few years ago, I was going through an incredibly rough time. 1 foot in front of the other kind of stuff. Long term. And God uses Psalm 6, verse 2, that just radically shifted what my prayer needed to be in that season. And you know what? I have never graduated from this prayer. Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am weak. It's the combo of chapter 4, verse 15 and verse 16. I am weak, Lord, give me grace. I am weak, Lord, give me grace. So now you start to think through the lenses of your pilgrimage. I mean, just think through the weaknesses in your battle with sin and the tensions there and how many times you blow it. And you might begin to think, like, surely he's done with me at this point. And he invites you to run into his throne room and just give me grace, Lord. I'm weak. He says, I'd love to. Free refills. Or maybe you've been hurt. Like, I'm not just talking like a small wound. Maybe at the depths of who you are, you've experienced some kind of injustice. Someone really close to you, and you're just, your heart is just bleeding. And bitterness is rising, and maybe even some hatred, some wanting to get back. And it's like, you're just, what do I do, God? I'll tell you what you do. you run into his throne room and you pray the pilgrim's prayer, give me grace, Lord. I am weak. Jesus says, I'd love to. Free refills. Maybe it's exhaustion. You guys are my heroes. I mean, I know so many of your stories and some of the stuff you're walking through, just trying to parent well in hard situations or caring for aging parents. I'm not in that season yet, but I hear your heartbeat and in as much as I can be in solidarity with you, I am. Like, it's hard. You love your parents. They made so many sacrifices for you, and you are so at the ready to sacrifice for them, but like the travel, the expense, the hard conversations that just drain you emotionally. Run to the throne room. Give me grace, Lord. I'm weak. Jesus says, I'd love to. Free refills. I got plenty. Maybe it's depression and anxiety. I know, guys, you see the headlines and you've interacted with one another. Guys, this is just the mental health, emotional health crisis. And I just got to say, because we don't say it enough around here, like if you are on the edge of suicide, like, please let us know. Please let us know. Because here's the deal. Sometimes running to Jesus into the throne of grace requires a brother or a sister. Sometimes maybe even just pulling you in there. And you pray the pilgrim's prayer together. Give us grace, Lord. For we are weak. Jesus says, I love to. Free refills. The whole point, guys, God didn't save you and then leave you to be. He didn't retire after the resurrection. He is with you at the ready to receive from you your request that you might receive from him his grace. And he proves it. Like, that's the driving heartbeat of this text. He's with you in solidarity. He is a sufficient sacrifice and sufficient for your every need. Think about it. If he supplied your salvation, why wouldn't he do everything else that you need? Make it your default setting to run fast with confidence into the throne room of God's grace and receive. To be a grace-driven church, we must be a grace-receiving church. And to be a grace-receiving church, we must ask for those refills often. And he says, I love to. Take.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net.